tonight. Let's pray. God in heaven, we are grateful that we can be here tonight. I am grateful for each woman that you have brought here. I'm thankful that we have the privilege of opening up your word together and studying what you have said to us. I'm grateful that you've given us your Holy Spirit to teach us and to give us understanding of your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we dive into the book of 1 Peter, that you would give us understanding, that you would enable us to understand what you have done for us and what you expect of us and the hope that we have because of your Son. We commit our night to you. We want you to be glorified in it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, you have in front of you a study guide for this semester. Our study of 1 Peter will take us actually all the way through April, or halfway through April, I should say. And the study guide you have in front of you will be for the fall semester. And then at the end of this semester, you'll get the study guide for next semester. So you can just keep doing your homework lessons and all that. That study guide includes 11 lessons of homework, and then there are note-taking sheets in there also for when you come and I'm teaching and you can take notes if that's how you like to listen. So if you turn to page 1, you'll see a table of contents. I have not put dates next to the lessons that we will do, but there are 11 weeks and 11 lessons. So if it would be helpful to you to write in the date that corresponds to each week, so if you have to miss, or you maybe you have to miss a few weeks in a row, you can just easily look there and see what lesson to do to get caught up or to just jump right back in. That's there for you. If you want to write the dates in, go ahead and do so. Welcome, ladies. I'm glad you could join us. In front of you is a study guide for this semester. I just told the gals that our study of 1 Peter is actually going to take us through this fall and through the spring. So the study guide you have in front of you is just for this fall. 11 weeks, 11 lessons. So we'll just do a lesson each week through this fall. And then come, I think it's November 16th, our last week in the fall, you'll get the study guide for the next semester. Okay?
There's no breaks in there then? I mean, there's no holiday?
We will not meet during Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's. You all have families January 3rd? Okay. I think it's the 3rd. You all have families to minister to, so we want you to give your all to loving them, and we're going to learn about loving one another fervently, so that's a good season of life to apply that. So we will, our last week, November 16th, is the week before the week of Thanksgiving, so don't stress about coming to Bible study the day before Thanksgiving.
Is lesson one today?
Yeah, lesson one is today. So page one is your table of contents, and again, each lesson corresponds to that week, and you can write in the dates if you think that would help you. On page 2, you will see some discussion questions. Those questions we are going to cover after I'm done teaching, and we take a break, and then we move back to that little, it's not really a circle or a square, it's a polygon. That little group of tables back there. So if you want to glance over them, you can, but there's nothing you have to fill in before discussion time. On page 3 is a lined page. That is for today. If you like to take notes while you're listening, that's there for you. And I'm going to apologize now that the lines are so close together. I didn't really look at that very closely and think about how practical it was. So if you like to write small, you're good to go. If you like to write big, maybe take 2 lines like in kindergarten when you write with them. I apologize. In the future, I will make the lines a little more roomy. On page 4, then, you will find Lesson 2, Home Study Questions. This is the homework assignment that you will do between today and next Wednesday when you come. Now, our homework assignments are a little bit backwards of what you might be used to in school. Like, you know, you go to math class and you get a lesson on, I don't know, something in geometry. And then your homework is a review of what you've been taught. Well, ours is actually the opposite. Your homework, you're going to do on your own in preparation for next week's lesson. So just you and your Bible and the Holy Spirit are going to dig into the Word and see what you can discover, okay? The homework question, you will notice, or the homework questions cover pages 4, 5, and 6. So if you kind of look over, that third page of homework is on the back of page 5, and I don't want you to miss that. Then after that, you see there's another note-taking sheet. That's for next week when I teach. So just so you know, all of the lessons will have a 3-page homework assignment. So it's just, I've kind of just tried to keep it as consistent as possible so you know what to expect. The rest of the study guide follows this same pattern, okay? 3 pages of homework, a note-taking page, then 3 pages of homework and a note-taking page. So you will, during the week, spend your time doing your homework, then we'll come to this area first, I will teach, then we'll take a break, and we'll gather back there for the discussion of the homework you've already completed. Our discussion leader tonight will be Mrs. Cheryl Perez, and I am so thankful that she has been willing to take this on and love you all in this way. So I'm excited to see how the Lord uses her. Okay, let's talk about some strategies for getting the most out of Bible study. Some of you have done Bible studies in the past with homework, and you are very accustomed to how it works, and so this is old hat to you. Some of you didn't know there was homework until like 3 minutes ago when I mentioned it, and you're kind of thinking, ooh, I don't know if this is for me. Please don't be intimidated by the fact that there's homework. Please don't let that dissuade you from coming. These homework lessons have been written with both the seasoned saint in mind and the baby Christian. So those who've walked with the Lord a long time and maybe know the Word really well, and those who maybe really just don't know very much about the Bible at all. So if you find a homework question really difficult, it's okay to skip it or just do your best. There are no grades in this class. We are all helping each other learn. We're all coming from different places spiritually, different experiences, different levels of Bible knowledge, and everybody's welcome. So please don't feel intimidated or scared by that. One encouraging thing you can take with you as you approach your homework is that if the Lord has saved you, then He has given you His Holy Spirit, and He is your teacher. So no matter where you're at in your understanding of the Word, that Holy Spirit helps you. So I would say this, before you ever put pen to paper to answer a homework question, pray for God's enabling. Ask Him to teach you. Ask Him to enlighten your understanding. It's His Word. He wants you to understand it. He will help you. Always pray before you study the Word. A few tips about the homework that might help you to have a strategy for approaching it. We all have different learning styles and different study preferences. Use those to your advantage. If you really prefer to listen to the Scriptures, listen to the Scriptures. If you really prefer just to study pen and paper, use that. You approach this the way that works well for you. Some women like to do their entire homework lesson in one sitting. They want to take, I don't know, however long, 30 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, however long they want to spend on it, and do it all in one shot. So maybe they're going to set aside Sunday night and do the whole thing. Other people would prefer to do a little each day. So maybe they're going to take one section each day. Or maybe they're going to do half of it on Thursday and half of it on Monday. You just decide how you want to do it and just stick with it. There's not a right or wrong way to approach it in that way. But I would say this, don't wait till the last minute to do it. If you give yourself 15 minutes on Wednesday morning, you won't get it done. It's going to require a little more effort than that. And you won't get as much out of it if you're rushing to find answers. You may do as little or as much of the homework as you want to do. Some of you, the idea of all this homework is very intimidating. And maybe you're in a season of life that is overwhelming. Please don't feel like it has to all be done. But I would encourage you to do at least a little. Maybe just commit to do 1 or 2 questions if it's too much for you. You may come, you may participate in the discussion even if your homework is not finished. It's not a requirement for participation. But I will say this, you will get out of it what you put into it. That's not to say you have to put in hours and hours of study time to profit from it. But it is to say that wherever you are at in your Bible study experience and maturity and all of that, just push yourself a little bit. Push yourself a little beyond where you think you can easily do, and just rely on the Holy Spirit to help you. Some of you have been a part of this Living by the Book class that we have offered here during our Sunday school hour, our equipping classes. And so you have learned the Bible study method of observation, interpretation, and application. Okay? This would be a really good opportunity to put those new skills to use. You're in a good setting with lots of other support. You've got teaching and you've got homework questions to guide you. So you're not kind of on your own trying to figure out the whole book on your own. But each week you might spend, if you're, you know, have taken that class and you want to put to practice these skills, you might take 20 minutes and work through the steps of observation, interpretation, and application. You'll be surprised how much more you'll get out of the teaching time if you have already spent some time kind of wrestling with a text to try to figure it out on your own. Another strategy that will help you is to be reading the book of 1 Peter regularly. Now, for you, maybe that's reading a chapter of it every day, just continuously, just from now until April when we're done, just, you know, every day. Or maybe you want to read the entire thing every day. Or maybe you want to set aside one day a week to read through the whole book. It's 5 chapters. It's not really that long. But you pick how you want to, but regularly expose yourself to the book of 1 Peter. It will help you to become more and more familiar with the flow of the entire book. And then each section will make more sense and how it fits in the context of the whole book. Another strategy is to memorize some verses from the book. Maybe you would like to pick one section and memorize that. Maybe you would like to pick one verse from each lesson. Or maybe you would like to memorize the whole book. And I know some of you are thinking, not on your life. I will assure you of this. While it is not easy, it is easier than you think. It's not for everyone. Not everyone's going to want to do that. But you will find no better aid to Bible study than memorizing an entire book of the Bible. It takes work, but we're going to be studying this book till April. So you could be working on it a little bit each week. You could be memorizing 2 or 3 verses each week. And if you kept up that pace every week through the holiday break, you could have the whole thing done by April. I don't want anyone to feel pressured to do that. But there might be some of you who are thinking, you know, I'd really like to memorize a big section. Pick a chapter or pick the whole book. You would be surprised. Okay, enough housekeeping details about how this study works and how to approach it. Let's dig into the book of 1 Peter itself. So if you have a Bible with you, open it up to the book of 1 Peter. If you do not have a Bible with you, we have extras. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to take one home with you today. So we want everyone to have access to the scriptures and however that is, whether it's on your tablet or your phone or an actual paper copy, we want you to have access to it. So, 1 Peter. It's after James and it's before 2 Peter. It's kind of toward the end of your Bible. It's a rather short book, so it gets lost easily when you're flipping pages. This letter is set during the 1st century AD. This is about 3 decades-ish after Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, about 3 decades after the church has been founded. The Apostle Peter is the writer. And if you remember, he was the leader of the disciples. We sometimes like to call him the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth because he often spoke his mind before he thought about what he said and thought about the consequences of what he said. But he's a man of great boldness and yet sometimes great timidity. A lot of us can relate to him because the scriptures really do give us a lot of information about him, and we have a lot of autobiographical information that helps us to kind of know his personality. So he's the writer. And Peter is, at this time, believe it or not, he's actually kind of considered the leader of the church, like overall. Not the Pope necessarily, but kind of the leader. He's the leader of the apostles. And his primary base of ministry is in Jerusalem. And the primary group of people that he ministers to are Jewish Christians. So he's preaching the gospel to Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. That's kind of his home base, and that's his primary area of ministry. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul, also Jewish, was the primary apostle to the Gentiles, so any non-Jewish people. So he spent the majority of his ministry traveling all over Europe and Asia Minor, taking the gospel from city to city to city, you know, training people, and they would then appoint elders, and they would start churches, and then those people would take the gospel out to their surrounding area. So Peter's ministering to Jews in Jerusalem. Paul's ministering mostly to Gentiles all over Europe and Asia Minor. And yet this book is written by Peter to churches in Asia Minor, what we might think of as modern-day Turkey. So that kind of makes you scratch your head. Why is Peter writing to people that Paul had influence over? Well, there are some reasons why we think that this happened. So let's kind of give you a little bit of idea of the historical context. My best guess for the date that this book was written is 65 AD. Now, I don't think it's necessarily all that important that you know the exact date that this was written. But I do think it's important that you understand what's happening in the world at that time, so you understand why this letter is important. Since the founding of the church in the mid-30s AD, there had been some suffering, right? We read of the apostles in prison, we read of Paul in prison, but there, at that point, was not widespread persecution. It was just kind of here and there. But Christians, for the most part, had enjoyed a relative quiet period. The rulers of the Roman Empire up until this point really had kind of been indifferent to the church. They thought they were weird. The Christians were weird. They thought that they were a little skeptical of some of the practices that, you know, the Lord's Supper and things like that were just odd to the pagan peoples around them. But there really wasn't a lot of persecution. But at the time that Peter writes this letter, that persecution is beginning to ramp up. And you'll notice as you read through 1 Peter, he talks about suffering a lot. Well, that's because Nero was reigning at this time. And Nero was the ruler of the Roman Empire who was proud and arrogant. Some scholars even think that he may have been psychotic. He rather delighted in torturing Christians for sport, just for his entertainment. So he was a cruel man. And he was also just filled with pride. And one of the ways that manifested itself is in his desire to build things that would leave a legacy in his name. So monuments to himself, buildings that would, everybody would know, Nero built this. The problem was that there wasn't any more place to build. He was kind of landlocked. There was no more place where he could erect anything else in his honor. So his solution was to burn down the city. I mean, that's how crazy he was. But the people suspected him for doing it, and so they began to be angry with him. And so he, in turn, blamed the Christians. And because people were already kind of skeptical of their weird practices, or what they thought were weird practices, the people turned their hatred and their rage on Christians. And in the city of Rome, the persecution spread like wildfire. Nero burnt Rome in AD 64, in July of AD 64. Now, historical tradition tells us that Paul was probably beheaded right around that same time. So Nero burns the city, Paul is beheaded, and then here we have Peter left as kind of the leader of the whole church, right? Paul's gone. He's out of the picture at this point. You'll notice that if you look in your Bibles in chapter 1, verse 7, or actually we'll start in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says in this, and he's talking about their salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, so he's kind of using a little play on words there, they're being tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. So he's already likening their trials to fire, right? I mean, everybody knows Nero burnt Rome, right? And the Christians are being blamed for it. And so he is likening their trials to fire. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 12. And Peter uses the same kind of terminology again. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. So he's calling their trials fiery trials. It's a play on words. He is likening the testing of their faith to the fires that raged in Rome. Now, if in the timing of all of this, Nero has burnt the city, Paul's been beheaded, Peter is, according to historical tradition, crucified upside down, just really several months after Paul is beheaded. So all of this is happening in a relatively short period of time. Peter had to have written this letter before he died, obviously. So we're talking 65-ish AD. Peter is probably in prison in Rome. We don't know for sure, but if he's in Rome and he gets crucified, there's a good likelihood he's in prison there. And it would make sense because later at the end of the book, and you can turn over to the very end of the book, chapter 5, verse 12, Peter, 14, excuse me, Peter makes a very kind of odd statement. He says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. She who is in Babylon. Now, there are a couple of places around the world at this time called Babylon. There's Babylon in what is now modern day Iraq, and there's a little outpost in Egypt called Babylon. But there are lots of reasons why neither of those makes sense for Peter being there. This is, in all likelihood, a reference to Rome. And I say that because in the years following this, by 70 AD, which is just 5 years later, Christians commonly called Rome Babylon. Rome was a place of luxury and opulence and immorality and pagan worship that was sensual and quite dishonoring to God. And so I don't think Peter's trying to be cryptic. I don't think it's like a code word. I think he's just saying the church there that's in Babylon, this place of great evil, they're sending you their greetings. So this is the setting of the book. Peter is writing to Christians in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and probably from a prison in Rome, 65 AD, to a group of people who are experiencing some persecution. It's beginning to ramp up where they are, and they are beginning to feel the pain of persecution. You know, with Paul off the scene, there's a good likelihood that these Christians needed to be encouraged, and Peter is the guy to do that. And so knowing their sufferings and being in Rome and seeing the sufferings of the Christians there, he could write to them and encourage them and equip them to persevere in their trials. Let's talk a little bit about the structure of the letter. This is a letter from Peter, and so let's talk about kind of what you can find there. If you go back to the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, like most New Testament epistles, they begin with teaching on theological truths, and then they move on to teaching on practical application of those truths. So we have doctrine first, and then we have duty. We have theology, and then we have practice. That's the general pattern that epistles tend to follow. Now, it doesn't mean that it's, you know, only doctrine and then only duty. Sometimes it's woven in there together. But that's the general pattern. And we see that same thing in the book of 1 Peter. So from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 1, verse 12, Peter primarily focuses on our salvation. So he's talking about lots of truths pertinent to what it means that God has saved us. Then from chapter 1, verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 12, he focuses in on what it means to be set apart. So he begins by talking about salvation, then he moves on to talk about what it means to be set apart. Then from there, chapter 2, verse 13, through chapter 3, verse 7, he focuses in on submission. We're saved, we're set apart, and we're to be submissive. Then the last section of the book goes from chapter 3, verse 8, all the way to the end, chapter 5, verse 14, and its primary focus is on suffering. So we have salvation, or saved, set apart, submissive, and suffering. Those are the main sections of the book. Now, it's important for us to consider why these sections are in this order. Peter, like all of the writers of Scripture, wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit just gave him ideas. It means that every word he penned came from the Holy Spirit. Somehow, in God's plan, he uses human authors to pen his words. So God doesn't do anything without a purpose. So everything that we have contained in this book, it's there for a reason, and it's there in a certain order for a certain reason. As we think about these four sections, you know, it's only as we understand our salvation that we will understand that we really are set apart as believers. And it's only as we understand what it means to be set apart that we will then come to live in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the authority structures he's put over us. And it's only as we faithfully live in submission that we will endure suffering in a way that honors and glorifies God. You could look at it the opposite way too. You could work from the back of the book forward and say, you will only suffer well if you have first submitted yourself unto God. And you will only submit yourself unto God if you first understand that he has set you apart. And you will only understand that he set you apart if you first understand the salvation he's granted to you. So all of these sections build on one another. They're not arbitrary. He didn't just throw in this thing about wives submitting to their husbands to get us all riled up in our feminist culture. There's a reason for it. Everything in the book has a purpose. But I want you to turn to chapter 2, verse 9. There's a section here, kind of in the middle of the book, that acts as sort of the main argument of the whole book, if you will. Sort of a hinge on which everything turns. So I want to read that for us. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter's main point here is that we have been the recipients of God's mercy so that we will be the messengers of God's mercy. We have been recipients of mercy to be messengers of his mercy. We have been called so that we will proclaim his praises. We must live honorably then so that others too will come to honor him by coming to him for salvation. We have a purpose in being here. He has saved us that we might go out and take the good news to God, to the people, so that God might save others. This semester, our lessons will take us all the way through this passage, and that's what we will end with. It's kind of like the pinnacle of the letter. And this is a wonderful passage to launch us into the holidays, for us to remember that we are here to proclaim his praises and to make him known to the world. The holidays provide us with ample opportunity to live out Christ-like love to friends and coworkers and neighbors and family, many, many of whom are unsaved. So this semester, we will tear apart and dig into the scriptures leading up and through this part. And so we will focus on the ideas of salvation and being set apart. And then next semester, when we come back, we will tear apart and look at everything else that flows out of this passage. So what it means to live a submissive life, what it means to live and suffer well for God's glory. Now, there are several subjects that are dominant in the book of 1 Peter, and I want to draw your attention to those. As we already said, the main sections focus on salvation, being set apart, or sanctification, submission, and suffering. So those are main themes in the book. And yet, woven through the book like a thread is the idea or the theme of hope in the midst of suffering. We have entitled this Bible study A Living Hope. And if you were to do a quick Google search of Bible studies on 1 Peter, they would all have basically the same thing. Hope in the midst of suffering, hope for suffering, you know, a living hope, hope in this world, right? That's the theme. I mean, it's just the book is full of hope. And Peter calls it a living hope. I love that because our hope is a living hope because we have a living Savior. If he had just died and not resurrected, we would have nothing to hope in. He has been raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven, and that is our guarantee that we too will be raised and we will have an eternity with him in heaven. And that eternity in heaven, that eternal inheritance, that hope of heaven, is also a constant theme through the book. Peter is constantly taking us back and forth, looking at our circumstances and then pointing us to the future, to eternity with God. And so there's this back and forth, just like constantly keep your eyes on eternity because that is where you need to keep them so that you will endure this life well. There's a book that I really enjoy by John Piper called Future Grace. And that's what he calls this very idea of our hope of heaven is future grace. You know, we look at our lives, if the Lord has saved us, and we can look back and see how God has shown us much grace. And we can look even at our lives today, and we can see how he is still giving us grace. But that grace isn't just for today. There will be grace tomorrow and the next day, and there will be grace all through eternity. And so I love that Piper calls it future grace. I think that's a great way to look at that. A few other subjects that we will come across in this short letter are things like the roles of husbands and wives, the idea of submission. We will look at submission to government, which is a challenging thing for us right now in our culture. And yet, the Christians he's writing to were having to submit to Nero. So I think he knows a thing or two about submitting to challenging governments. So we can benefit from that. We'll also talk about the role of elders and what it means to shepherd the church. We will talk about spiritual gifts. We'll talk about election, which is sometimes a challenging concept to grasp. We will talk about our security in Christ. And there will be other things that come up along the way. Some specific things that you want to look for as you are studying through this book are Peter's widespread use of figurative language. He loves metaphors and similes, and don't worry if you don't remember which one's which, it's okay. but it makes for a rather interesting read as you're reading. It's really beautiful language, but it also helps us kind of have a mental image to understand the truths that he's presenting. Word pictures can make hard truths easier to understand. A second thing I want you to look for as you're going through this are what we call imperatives. Now, you're getting a mini grammar lesson. An imperative is a command. So, big, nerdy grammar word, imperative. It really just means commands. Okay, there are a lot of commands in the book of 1 Peter. This is where God is telling us what we are to do, how we are to live. Okay? But the thing that goes with that that you also need to look for are what we call the indicatives, okay? Indicatives indicate something. They're the statements, okay? So we have the commands and we have the statements. The commands tell us what we're to do or how we're to live. The statements tell us the reasons why. They tell us truths about God and what he has done that form the basis for why we should do the commands. So we have the imperatives and the indicatives. We have the commands and the statements, and they're all important, not just one or the other. Sometimes we're tempted to maybe prefer one or the other. Sometimes we just give me the practical, tell me what to do. It doesn't matter the reason why. Now, we got to understand the reason why so that we live faithfully before him and we have a proper understanding of who he is and what he's done. One of the things that is very encouraging is that whenever the Lord gives us a command, he gives us a reason for that command. Now, he doesn't always tell us all of his reasons. He doesn't tell us everything in his mind. But he does give us sufficient information to know why we should live in obedience in a certain area. It may be a challenge to figure out that reason, but that's why we're here. We're going to dig into the scriptures together. So when we're having a hard time understanding, why should I obey in this area or this area? Well, we're going to dig in together, and we're going to look for the reasons why so we understand. Okay, so why do we do all of this? I don't know what your experience has been in being a part of organized Bible studies, but we don't just do this so that we can grow a big women's ministry and have lots of numbers and think we're cool. We do this because the scriptures command us to make disciples. There's not a command in the scriptures to have a ladies' Bible study, believe it or not. It's not a requirement. But this is one way that we can fulfill the command to make disciples. So in Matthew 28, Jesus tells the disciples to go into all the world, to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them everything he had commanded them. And so that becomes our model. You know, we talked about how Paul ministered in Asia Minor. Well, the churches that are listed at the beginning of 1 Peter, he didn't go to all of them. And we don't really know how they got the gospel. But in all likelihood, he took the gospel some places. Those Christians took the gospel other places. And then those Christians, they just kept doing it. So that, just like you and I, everyday Christians, take the gospel around the world. And we make disciples and we teach them and bring them up in the Lord. That's discipleship. But we also do this because in Titus 2, God gives us some specific instructions about how women are to do this in the church. In Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, Paul is writing to Titus, who's a pastor, and he's telling Titus about some different things he needs to do in the church. So you teach the older men certain things, and you teach the younger men certain things, and then you teach the older women to teach the younger women. Okay, it wouldn't be very prudent for the pastor to go around house to house teaching all the young women. That's not really a good pattern. And because older women are uniquely equipped to teach younger women, that makes a lot of sense, right? So he tells them, you older women, teach the younger women. And this is what they're all supposed to be. So they're supposed to teach those younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, and obedient to their own husbands. Now, in that culture, most women were married. That's not the case everywhere in the world today. But the ideas still apply, right? The idea of living a godly, holy life, right? And then he actually gives us the reason why. Later on, a couple verses later, he says, so that the word of God will not be blasphemed. If we're going to do all those things that he said the younger women need to do, we have to know what the word says. And if we're going to live our whole lives, no matter where the Lord has called us, whether we are married or single or divorced or widowed or a career woman or at home with a bunch of kids or wherever we are, we want to live in such a way that the word of God is not blasphemed. And if we're going to do that, we have to know what the word of God says. So what we do here as we study the word, not just the Proverbs 31 passages, not just the passages that say wives, submit to your husbands, not just the passages about training up children, because all of this book is our, it's our manual for living. So we want to study all of it. Yes, we'll cover the passages that talk about loving our husbands and our children, but we'll talk about all of it too, not just those parts. We have to study it if we're going to be faithful to do it. We want to create an environment here where older women and younger women alike can come together, they can open up the word, they can share with one another the things that they're learning, they can help each other grow. And I guarantee you, the older women are learning as much from the younger women as the younger women are from the older women. And it is a beautiful picture of discipleship happening in the church. And so that's why we do what we do. And that is why I'm thankful that you are here, and I'm excited to dive into the scriptures with you. Let me pray for us. God, it is a delight to my heart that each of these women are here, that we have this joy and privilege of opening your word together. While we are not yet experiencing much, if any, persecution for our faith, compared to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, we know that a day will come in which we do suffer persecution, and we want to be well equipped for it. Lord, help us as we open up your word. Help us as we strive to be like Jesus. We want to glorify you. We want to encourage and edify and equip one another with your scriptures, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us enabling, would give us understanding, would enlighten our minds to understand what you have revealed of yourself to us. We commit our night to you. We commit this entire year of study to you. For your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.